First of all, I want to start off by saying that I'm not sure I'm quite prepared for this text. I almost passed on it tonight. I almost thought, you know what? I'm going to teach something different. Maybe I'll just do Psalms 22 and do communion and be done. But the more I studied the text, the more I finally settled into, no, I'm ready to teach it now. I shouldn't say that I'm completely ready to teach it now. I'm saying maybe I reserve the right to change my mind in the future. How about that? But it is one of the scariest and misunderstood passages in the Bible. And today we want to take a look at what's being said, and we want to make every attempt that we can to stay true to the text. I get frustrated at Bible teachers and sometimes good Bible teachers that want to put spin on a difficult passage. And you guys know what I mean by spin, right? They've got what they believe, so they want to put spin on it so it says what they believe, or at least they can make it compatible with what they believe. I think that's the wrong way to approach the Bible. We want to go to the Bible to learn what we believe. And if something we're believing is wrong, then we want to know it's wrong. I say often that we are on a truth quest, not an I'm right quest. And this is one of those passages. I think Bible teachers a lot of times with this passage do what Republicans and Democrats do. An event happens that's bad for the Republicans and they put a spin on it and they say it's good. An event happens that's bad for the Democrats and they put spin on it and they say it's good. And that's what happens with this text. Depending on what you believe, they take this text, and when you're listening to them, you know exactly what they're doing. It's not hidden. You know what they believe about salvation. And so when they start in talking about this text and they put that spin on it, you see clearly what they're doing, and I think it's such a mistake. I want us to stay true to the text. I want to know what the text means, what God wants it to say. If it challenges what we believe, then good, right? We want to be challenged with what we believe. If it stretches what we believe and we have to ask ourselves, do I really believe this and does it fit into it, then good. Now let's start by reading the text. I'd like to read it without any comment, but it's really hard. So let me give some comment as we make our way through this text. But we'll try to read it without a lot of comment, and then we're going to come back and make our way through it. So verse 1 of chapter 6 says, therefore. This is why I want to be able to give comment for the very first word in our text. Because there are people who will go to that word, therefore, and they will say the therefore is there for a reason, which the therefore is always there for a reason, right? But then they say that it's therefore because the book of Hebrews is written to non-believers. It's written to Hebrews who have not become Christians yet. And so the writer wants them to become Christians. And so this warning is a warning not to Christians, but to non-believers. That's the first way that they deal with this warning. There's a problem with that. And that is that in chapter 3, the author says, holy brethren, as he talks to them. He talks about them partaking in salvation. So it's obvious that the writer has at least those who are saved in mind, at least partially. He might have Hebrews who are not saved in mind as he writes this, but we know that he has Hebrews who are saved. We also know why the book of Hebrews is written. It's written because there are those from Israel who have become Christians. They face persecution. It's difficult for them, and they're going back into Judaism. And so the book is written for that reason. If you want to know what the therefore is there for, then go to chapter 5, go to the end of chapter 5, and it says, you have grown to need milk and not meat. You are immature. So he's talking about them being immature, and then he says, therefore, because by now you guys ought to be teaching, but you are in need of being taught the basic principles again, right? That's the very end of chapter 5. Then he says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ. He hasn't skipped a thought. You are immature. You need to be taught. You should be teachers. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ. And that brings us to the second thing that people say about this text to not make it for Christians, is they say that this list of things that's going to be listed here is to Judaism. But it doesn't say leaving the discussions of the elementary principles of God. Like you've learned in Judaism the basics, now we want to move on to deeper things of God. It says leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ. So it fits in with the maturity passage in chapter 5. You guys are immature, you need to grow, so we need to leave the basic teachings of Christ. Let us go on to perfection. Not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works. That is that for them, remember these are Hebrews, so they used to believe that they were saved by works. And so we don't want to lay again the foundation of repentance against dead works. That you no longer, you don't repent from dead works, you repent and you have faith towards God, which is the next thing he says, and faith towards God of the doctrine of baptisms or washings, of the laying on of hands, of the resurrection from the dead, the resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection of our bodies, and of eternal judgment. When I read this list, I think these are basic elements, these are basic principles. The writer of Hebrews really wants us to go deeper, way deeper into Christ than I think that we generally grasp. And this we will do if God permits. So God will permit for us to move on from these things and into things that are deeper and more profound. Then he says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, having tasted the heavenly gift and having become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and having tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them to repentance. It doesn't say it's impossible for someone to fall away to return, but it says to renew them to repentance. They will no longer want to be there. They turn away from repentance. It's impossible to renew them to repentance. And then it goes on to say, since they crucify again themselves, the Son of God, and put him to an open shame. Then it gives us an analogy, starting in verse 7. For the earth which drinks the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. In other words, if there's fruit in our lives that is good, then we're going to receive a blessing from God. That's the analogy. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near being cursed, whose end is to be burned. If the fruit of our lives is thorns and thistles, then we are near to being burned. Right? That's the analogy. All right, let's come back and talk about this passage now. It obviously ties into the once saved, always saved argument. And that's one of the reasons that people want to do everything they can do to get this text out of the realm of being a Christian. That this person is a Christian who falls away and then cannot come back. There are three possibilities of who this passage is talking about. Number one, it's talking about people who were never saved. That is the main argument of a Calvinist when they come to this passage. There's two arguments. I'll give you what both of those arguments are. But that's the main argument of a Calvinist who comes to this passage. They will say that they believe that these are people who were never saved. There's a problem though. If a person who's never saved falls away, let's say they gain light, they gain information about Christ, maybe they even start, but they never have genuine faith, and then they fall away, now it's impossible to renew them to repentance. So what exactly would that mean? The second are those who are backslidden. Those who are genuine Christians, but they are backslidden, okay? And that they're in danger because of being backslidden of going away too far, those who are backslidden. And then the third is the once saved, but now lost. That is people who were once saved, but now they're on the verge of actually being lost. Now, when we talk about Calvinism and the 5 points of Calvinism, and we talk about the once saved, always saved position of Calvinism. So there's 5 points, and I don't need to cover all five of them right now, right? But we come to the perseverance of the saints. And the perseverance of the saints is the one point of Calvinism that is believed by more Christians than any other point. We believe in the depravity. It's like I can't get away from going over them. We believe in total depravity, but we don't necessarily believe in total depravity the way that an extreme Calvinist would. We believe in We believe that God chooses by drawing us, but we don't believe God makes us get saved. And that's what a Calvinist believes. So when it comes to perseverance of the saints, a Calvinist is saying, God chose you, God saved you. It is a total complete work of God, which I would say yes to that, but you don't receive it by faith. I believe that God provides salvation. It's a total work of God. I can't save myself. I'm totally lost. I'm totally corrupt. I need a salvation. I can't save myself. God provides salvation, and then by faith you receive salvation. And the proof that there is genuine faith in your life is the fruit that you follow through with. That's the proof of the genuine faith. So I would reject Calvinism with God saying, I choose some to be lost, I choose some to be saved randomly. I just randomly reach out and choose one to be lost and one to be saved. However, I do believe that God causes us to persevere. But I also believe that we have to make it to the end. That if we commit our lives to Christ, if we raise our hand during a service, or if we, maybe during communion tonight, you took communion and you said, I really want to live for you. That's not like you're receiving a ticket for heaven. I got my ticket for heaven. It can never be taken away from me now. It's you heading down a course. It's you starting down a road. You give your life to Christ and he transforms you and he changes you into a new person. And you head down that road. Now, when I'm talking to those who are Calvinists, they will say to me, well, you're an Arminianist. And I always push back. I always say, no, I'm not. I don't like being pigeonholed for one thing. I've never studied Jacob Arminianus, whatever it is. I've never studied him. As you can tell, I can't even pronounce his name. So to say that I believe what he believes, I think is a stretch. Plus, I don't believe that you can lose your salvation and be resaved. And that's what an Arminianus is going to believe. That they can leave their salvation, and we probably should get out of using the term lose your salvation, because that's like, where's my salvation? I lost it. I can't find it. I don't believe that you can lose your salvation and then be resaved. And the closest I am to a point that I believe it is perseverance of the saints. I believe that when a person is genuinely born again, that they cannot lose their salvation. But that's not to say that I believe the same thing that a Calvinist believes. Because a Calvinist would believe that you are genuinely born again and that God was the one who chose you and that you are going to make it to the end no matter what. I believe that God chooses through his foreknowledge, that God knows whether or not your commitment to Christ is a genuine one. He knows whether or not it's a fake one. And so hey, the tares, right? An enemy comes in, he sows the tares among the wheat. So there are tares in every church. There are those who are genuinely saved and there are those who aren't, except in Calvary Tucson. But that being true, it's good for us to really examine ourselves and to say, have I made a real, genuine commitment to Christ? And so we make a commitment to Christ. If it's real and it's genuine, then there's a transformation that happens and then there's fruit that is evident that we made a real transformation. God knows and God has given us some promises. Listen to these two passages that fight against each other. There's tension in the Bible about God that's doing a work to keep us saved and about us doing work to keep ourselves saved. Hebrews 3:14 says, "For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." Now let me read that again. "For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." Matthew 24 says, "Those who endure to the end will be saved." So we know we have to finish the race. Now a Calvinist would say that a genuine Christian is going to finish the race. And that anybody who is an apostate is not necessarily a genuine Christian. This speaks to the confidence that we have in our own salvation. A Calvinist is going to say you can never be sure that you are 100% saved. But if you believe in Christ, and you are committed to making sure that you stay with Him through the remainder of your life, and it's genuine, I believe that you can have 100% confidence that you're saved. They're going to say, well, only time will bear it out, which seems counterintuitive, doesn't it? You've got the perseverance of the saints, that the confidence of our salvation, and then when you push them to the end, how do you know you're not going to walk away? How do you know right now you are genuinely chosen? Because God chooses randomly and does it. And we know people who walked with Christ, who at least looked like they did, who were living for Him, they thought they were, and then they fell away. There's a very famous pastor. You would know him if I gave you his name. His main assistant for 20 years walked away from God and became an atheist. He says of him, he's Calvinist, he says that he doesn't believe that he was ever saved. So if a person like that can walk away after they've pastored in a church for 20 years and they can walk away and never be saved, how can we know that we are genuinely saved? Because the Bible says, believe on Him. Confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, and you will be saved. And all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So God, through His foreknowledge, knows that we will make a commitment and that we will finish it. And those are the ones, I believe, that are genuinely saved. Now listen to this next passage. This is John 10:27. It says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. The Bible also says that God knows those who are His. So out of every Christian in the world, God knows those who are His. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And they follow me, and I give them eternal life. And they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. And so we have to endure to the end. But God knows who's going to endure to the end, and those who have endured to the are going to endure to the end have been given eternal life, and they will not lose their salvation. So that's why I say, even though I don't agree with the once saved, always saved position of a Calvinist, I believe that the person who is genuinely saved will be saved to the end. And I think the Bible gives us that confidence. So our key is to make sure that we are genuinely saved. Let's take a look at another example. So Jesus tells a parable of the four soils. Yeah, the first soil, which is a hard heart. The seed lands on it and immediately gets taken away. We know that's a non-believer, right? Because just immediately was gone. The word of God had no effect on them at all. That happens all the time. We share with people. People come to church, hear a message. You think good, they're here. And then they walk away. They're like, eh, nothing. You know, and you're like, bummer. The second is those that take up a shallow root. So they respond quickly and with great joy. But when the sun comes out, it beats on it and they wither away. So those had some evidence, but it wasn't lasting evidence. If you would have looked at them when they sprouted up quickly, you would go, that person's really saved. But they weren't really saved. Then you have those that are planted among the thorns, among the thistles, the weeds. And the weeds choke out the word of God. Now they go a little bit farther. And then Jesus said that the weeds are the cares and the worries of this world that choke out the word of God. So if you looked back at those, you would say, from the very beginning, you would have said that they were saved. But those who had their root went up quickly were not saved. Neither were those that got choked out by the weeds. But those that were saved were those that had good ground that produced 30, 60 to 100 fold. They produced fruit, right? Sound familiar? So the Bible tells us that we have to produce fruit. They produce fruit. And then that's a revelation that they have made a commitment to Christ. So that I believe that salvation is God working in us. I'm not saying that we have to keep ourselves saved. I'm saying it's by the grace of God, by the power of God, by the strength of God, that we throw ourselves on Him, unable to work out our own salvation. We throw ourselves on Him, and because we do that, then God carries us to the end. And that God has made salvation available for everyone, which would be, again, against Calvinism. Now, with that in mind, let's come back and take a look at our text. Therefore, leaving the discussion of elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. Let us complete? What would perfection be? Being perfect. When are we going to be perfect? When we enter into the presence of God. Not laying again the foundation of repentance to dead works, that we wouldn't once again trust on any works to save us. I'm not talking about us going out and working to be able to be saved. I'm talking about us having fruit in our lives that is a sign that we have genuinely committed our lives to Christ. And then it says faith towards God, the doctrines of baptisms, and that's in the plural. Remember that the Jews had not only baptism, but they had washings as well. So he's talking about baptism for a believer and washings under Judaism. If you have to do those, if you don't have to do them, he says, and laying on of hands, which is we lay hands on people to send them out, lay hands on people for them to be healed. In the Old Testament, they laid hands on a goat. Remember the scapegoat? They would lay hands on the scapegoat of the resurrection of the dead. So again, that we have been resurrected, that Jesus has been resurrected, that we're going to be in his presence, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, sounds like those who have been saved, right? But people could come to church and learn and be enlightened and not make a complete commitment. Those who have tasted of the heavenly gifts and become partakers of the Holy Spirit. So again, the word taste is used. So some have said, well, it's tasting of the heavenly gifts, which we would say would be the gifts of the Spirit, and partakers of the Holy Spirit, which I think you have to say you're saved in order to be a partaker of the Holy Spirit. And a partaker of the Holy Spirit, then verse 5, and having tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, tasted of the word of God and the powers of the ages to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. Since they crucify again to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Now, let me give you an analogy that I think helps us to understand this. In Acts chapter 27, Paul is on a ship. He's been arrested in Rome, and he's arrested in Jerusalem. He's making his way to Rome. And of course, it's Paul. There's a storm. And the ship is going to be shipwrecked. And Paul hears from God, everyone on this ship is going to be saved. That's a promise from God. Everyone on this ship is going to be saved. And then a little bit of time goes on, and the sailors want to get off the ship. They're like, we're not staying with the ship. It's going down. We're going to get off. So Paul goes to, I think it's the centurion, and tells him, if these men get in the boat, not everybody's going to be saved. God had told him everybody in the boat was going to be saved. But now he has a warning. If the men get in this boat, not everybody's going to be saved. And so the captain gave the order, and the men did not go in the boat, and God's word to Paul was completely fulfilled. The warning was heeded. So I think the same thing is happening with this text and in our salvation. I think that God knows who are saved. He knows those who are going to endure to the end. And that there's a warning here, because some are getting ready to offload. Some are like, I'm out. But God gives us a warning. And in that warning, he helps to preserve us until the end. And I think all of the warnings are that way in the book of Hebrews. I believe that this one is a bit stronger, because it's saying, if you do fall away, then it's going to be impossible to renew you to repentance. Now, why would it be impossible to renew them to repentance? Where is the other place that we know that people cannot be forgiven? So Jesus talked about this when the scribes and Pharisees had seen him do miracles. They should have known that he was the Messiah. He was doing all kinds of Messiah things. And they knew it. In fact, they knew it. They just didn't like the fact that it was Jesus. And they did know. And so then when Jesus cast out a demon, which is really interesting in itself, because in the Old Testament, you never find a demon cast out of anybody. You only find demons cast out in the New Testament. And so here Jesus is doing something no Old Testament prophet ever did. There's none that was given power over demonic spirits. And Jesus was doing this unique thing, and he cast out demons. No wonder the scribes and Pharisees said he cast out demons by Beelzebub, because it was a sign that he was the Messiah. He is the one. In fact, demons would see him and say, what are you doing here? What do you have to do with us, O Son of God? They would call him who he was. So they were identifying him. The demonic world was. And they say he cast out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. And Jesus said, I tell you the truth. Every word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But every word spoken against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Talk about another passage that is massively misunderstood. So as a youth pastor, I would have the kids that would come to me, and they would say, oh, last night I blasphemed the Holy Spirit. I was laying in bed. I don't know why I did it. But I knew it couldn't be forgiven, and then I blasphemed the Holy Spirit. But that's not what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. It's these people that have an immense amount of knowledge. It's these scribes, these Pharisees, these religious leaders that have all of this knowledge of who the Messiah is. And they reject him, and they reject him, and they reject him. And God gave them a chance to receive him, and another chance to receive him. And finally, they go too far. Finally, they cross a line. And then he says, you cannot be forgiven. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. What's the Holy Spirit's job? To bring people to Christ. And so the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, it's like they went too far. And I don't even know that saying that Jesus cast out demons by Beelzebub was the actual crossing the line. Because Jesus seems to be giving them a warning. I tell you the truth. Every word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but a word against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. So he seems to be giving them a warning that there's a line down the road where they could cross, where they could no longer be saved, where salvation wasn't available for them anymore, and they could no longer give their lives to Christ. They could no longer follow him. And somewhere along the line, they crossed it. Because we're going to see this in our study of the book of Luke, that all of a sudden Jesus stops teaching openly. In the beginning of his ministry, he teaches plainly, he teaches openly, but then all of a sudden in the middle, he starts to teach in parables. And it says he didn't teach plainly anymore because that which could be fulfilled, and he quotes an Old Testament passage, that in seeing they would not see, in hearing they would not believe. So he came to a point where he was like, I'm only going to give parables. And if we were to talk about what is the reason for parables, a lot of us would go, well, to make things clear. No, the reason of parables was to make things foggy so that only those seeking would really understand. Now, they have that double meaning to them because we have clarity when we're looking at a story, right? But Jesus was hiding the truth from those who weren't seeking, so those who were really seeking, which came later on and said, tell us what this parable means of the soils. And then Jesus told them what the parable means from the soils. So they eventually crossed the line and they could no longer be saved. No wonder in John chapter 12, when they are sitting at a table with Jesus and Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days, and they knew, it says that they sought to opportunity to kill him, that is Lazarus. Rather than believe in the Messiah, they wanted to get rid of the evidence that Jesus was the Messiah, and they tried to kill him instead of believing in him. They wouldn't believe. I would hope that every person here who maybe is a nominal believer or maybe not really a believer, if you knew someone was dead for 4 days and then they rose from the dead, you would go, okay, Jesus is real, I'm going to follow after him. But they didn't do that because they had crossed the line, which tells us that there is a line you can go, especially after receiving knowledge, there is a line that you can go where you go too far and you can't come back and repent. And so I think that's what he's talking about here. I think that those of you who are genuinely saved, are hanging on to your salvation, will be saved in the end. You may become an apostate. That happens all the time. No one is saying apostasy can't happen, right? It happens all the time. But what we say about that apostate is different. The once saved, always saved says that he is saved and he's apostate, and that proves he was never saved. They're not going to say someone who walks away from Christ and becomes an atheist is still saved. No one says that. Now, we run into people who do. There's a girl that I knew when I was a teenager, and I knew she was a Christian, and then she's living a life apart from Christ, and so I kind of talked to her about it. And she says, "Don't worry about me. You know, I've been saved, and once saved, always saved." That was my first introduction into it. It was a girl who thought she was okay living apart from God because she got her ticket to heaven. That's when I began to look and go, I'm not really sure that's what it's saying. I got my ticket to heaven, I'm going to make it. And you realize that there is no Calvinist theologian who is going to tell you that you are saved if you are an apostate. They're going to say the fact that you are an apostate, you have gone, 1 John, you have gone out from us because you were not part of us. So they're going to say you have gone out from us because you were part of us. Those who would look at them and say, well, they're an apostate because they never made a commitment to Christ, which is what I would say. I would say they didn't really have a true commitment to Christ. They might have looked like it, but they never really made a true commitment to Christ. And so when it says it's impossible to renew them to repentance, I think it's like the scribes and Pharisees. These guys have received a lot of information. They're in the church. They look like Christians. They walk like Christians. They talk like Christians. These guys are falling away, but they've never really made a commitment, but they've got all of this information. And there is a line that someone can cross that takes it too far, to where now they cannot be renewed to repentance at all. I realize that it talks about them falling away, but there are people who are tares that fall away all the time. And I think that it's saying that they cannot come back to repentance. This is another example of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It's the same thing. So then the example makes perfect sense. Verse 7, for if the earth which drinks the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful by him who is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. So how do we know that we're saved? By the fruit that comes in our lives. Not by the works that we do, but by the fruit that comes in our lives. We've made a genuine commitment to Christ. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. So if we are bearing thorns and thistles and not real fruit and evidence of our salvation, then we will be burned. So then in verse 9 he says, but beloved, we are confident of a better thing concerning you. So he says to them, I'm confident that you're going to make a genuine commitment to Christ, that you're not going to cross that line where you can no longer repent. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner, for God is not unjust to forget your work and your labor of love, which you have shown towards his name. That would be the fruit that's in their lives. And that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So we look back in the Old Testament. This is where the Hall of Fame is going to come in. We look at the Old Testament. We see these people that endured to the end. We see these people that made it all the way through, and we want to endure the way that they did. And so in verse 13, it says, for when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could not swear by any greater, he swore to himself saying, surely blessings I will bless you and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. That is, that God promised him that he was going to make it to the end. He patiently endured, which was the evidence that he had been, and he made it to the end. For man indeed swore by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for the end of all disputes. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. That is, he confirmed it by himself. That by two immutable things, that which is impossible for God to lie, that we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay. And then verse 19, this hope we have as an anchor for the soul. Our souls are anchored in Christ. Christ is our anchor. This is an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. Speaking of the high priest who would go behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, in the rest of this passage, he's talking to us about the work that God did. God swore to himself, and God's the one that works salvation out so that we are confident that if we make a real commitment to Christ, that we are going to be saved. But the danger here would be if we're tares, if we don't have a genuine commitment to Christ. So we want to evaluate that as we come to the end of the message. Evaluate whether or not our faith is genuine or whether it's possible that we could be a tare. And you can do that often by looking at your fruit, the fruit that's in your life. Is there fruit that is evidence that you've really made a commitment to Christ? Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you for the opportunity that we have to be able to study your word today. And as we take a look at this passage and try to make sense of this warning that's here, Lord, we thank you for your word and your promise to us that you know who are yours, that you draw us to Christ. And Lord, we thank you that we can examine ourselves now to see whether or not we are genuinely in the faith. Lord, we want to make sure that we make a real commitment, that we are not pretend, that we're not tares, that we're not those that grow up quickly and then the sun dries us up, or the weeds that choke us out, but those that have made real and genuine commitments to you. And we thank you for the warnings in Scripture that tell us exactly what we need to do, that we would not get in the boats and somehow, Lord, that your word will be true even with these warnings. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.